that they are true. Thank the Lord that He cares for us. And God, who sets everything in motion, who sets the stars in place, has also set every circumstance that we face in our lives in perfect place so that we can trust Him, we can learn to obey Him, and we can give Him glory and praise together. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left last Sunday. We're going to start in verse 25. And there's a lot to cover, but I believe we can cover it well for the glory of God. In a minute we'll pray that God will get the glory. Last week, we looked at the first 24 verses, and we saw how the king was repeated many times. The king, the king, the king. And the focus, it seems, is on King Nebuchadnezzar and his confusion, his concern over a dream that he dreamed. And he needed to know the interpretation, but he also gave his dream tellers of the day, his magicians, his wise men, a very impossible task with an over-demanding request. And we will take a couple moments to review that in a minute, but we see how God is in control. He is more powerful than any demand of man, and He is the King of heaven. And so it will take a couple minutes to review where we came last week to lead up to the context of today. But at the end of the day, I pray that we see that God is good. He's in control. We can trust Him. We can rest that He has a perfect plan for the nations. And that includes the United States of America. That includes every individual. And we can trust Him and rest in His sovereign control. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's Word. Then we'll take a couple moments to review last Sunday. And then we'll jump into our passage for this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us in so many ways, but most of all, Your faithfulness to Your word and to Your promises. We thank You that You are the God of heaven. And I pray that as we look at a very amazing passage of Scripture that shows Your wisdom, shows Your eternality, shows Your plan even, a small picture of Your plan for the nations who will come, as we look forward to the reign of Christ on earth, Father, we thank You that as Christians, we come to Your word today with hope, with confidence, with assurance that Your word is true. We thank You for the life and ministry of a man named Daniel, how You worked through him and how You worked in his life to encourage him and stretch him in ways so that he would trust Your word and obey it in ways that he never thought he would. We thank You for how You worked in his life and how You want to work in our lives as well. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ. We thank You for how this passage points to Christ, points to the coming Messiah who now has come and who one day will reign on this earth forever and ever. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here listening to this message or following along later and reading this passage of Scripture and they don't know Christ as their Savior, God, I pray, Lord, that You'd open their eyes to show them their need for salvation through Jesus alone. And I pray that You will work Your grace in their hearts and lives, that they would confess their sin before You. They would admit that they are a sinner who needs Your gift of salvation through Your Son, Jesus. We pray that they will believe in the only name by which they can be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ, that You would save them from their sins, and they would walk in newness of life for Your glory. They would grow in their knowledge of Christ. I pray for us as Christians this morning, You'll use Your word this morning to help us grow in our knowledge of You and our understanding of Your word, that we would apply it well to our lives so that we will live for the glory of God as You've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to catch up to speed, we're going to start in verse 25. And verse 25 talks about Arioch, the king's executioner and captain of the guard, rushing Daniel in to tell the king the interpretation. But if you remember last time together, there was a very terrible situation Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, found themselves in, along with all the wise men of Babylon. In chapter 1, we see Daniel, I have to be careful, sometimes I say David, but Daniel rising to an opportunity to serve in the king's court, God working through him and his three Hebrew friends. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel has this job of being a wise man to the king, but he's not there when the king makes this very bold and rash decree that if anyone did not tell him, his magicians and his wise men, if they did not tell the king both the interpretation of the dream, but also what he actually dreamed without any hints, that they would be killed. There was a death sentence on all these men. And we see that Daniel, and earlier in chapter 2, he goes to the king and he pleads for an appointed time to reveal the dream to the king. And so the king, it appears, agrees with that. And then Daniel and his three friends go to pray. And back in chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that Daniel went to his house. He made the matter known to his three friends, his companions, and they sought mercy from the God of heaven. This phrase, the God of heaven, is used only 5 times in the book of Daniel, and they all take place in Daniel chapter 2. God is making a huge point to his people, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, that he is the God of heaven, the God of heaven, who rules and reigns and even controls the nations. And so we see that God answers Daniel's prayer and the prayer of the three friends in the middle of the night, and he shows him the dream. And as we see it, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed, this man named Arioch, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" And that's where we stopped last week. So let's go forward, and let's begin by looking at verses 25 down through verse 30. There is an introductory statement that Daniel gives before he is going to tell the king, here's the dream you dreamed, right? Because that was part of the demand. Show me the dream, and then tell me what it means. Have any of you ever done that to your spouse or to someone? "Man, I had this dream last night. You wouldn't believe it. What does it mean?" "I don't know. Maybe we can't even remember our dreams. But I'm sure, I hope none of you ever go to someone you know and say, 'Tell me what that dream meant or I'm going to kill you.'" But that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And yet Daniel has been given revelation through the grace of God. So let's read verses 25 down through verse 30. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," remember Daniel had been given this, we could say a nickname, a Babylonian nickname. "He said to Daniel, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that he has asked. But," you better get that "but" in, because the sword might have been coming out, right? "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now we got to stop for a minute. I know we want to get to the dream, but this is a very important introduction. Daniel is very careful, and I kind of highlighted in your handout there in verses 27 through 28, and then also in verse 29 through 30, a green area, because he is deflecting all attention from him. This is not about Daniel being the smartest guy. This is about the God of heaven overruling the affairs of men. And Daniel wants to be very clear that Nebuchadnezzar does not worship him or that does not think higher of Daniel than he should, but he thinks very highly of the true king of Israel, the true God of heaven. And so we see here, notice I highlighted again in yellow, the king, the king, the king, the king. We see this again, focusing on this earthly king who likes to be focused on by the world, but he's going to have an introduction to the God of heaven like he's never had before. Also, I put a little box in verse 28 over that phrase, right after it says, the God of heaven who reveals mysteries. Remember repetition, you're going to see this often in this part of the chapter. God is going to be referred to as the God in heaven, but he's also the revealer of mysteries. A revealer, the divine, true God who knows the future. And other people can speculate, other people can make their little guesses, but God reveals what's true. He is the one who, and a mystery is something that is not known, but he reveals that. he who reveals mysteries, we see also in verse 29. Now again, the characters in this are going to be the same characters, human individuals, that were in the last. We see Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, the chief executioner, he's here. You kind of have to chuckle a little bit as Arioch says, I found among the exiles, you know, trying to take a little credit maybe, but, you know, but also I think the picture is here, we found somebody. We found somebody who says they have the interpretation. And again, remember, we talked about this last week, but think of the faith that Daniel had to have, that this is indeed the true meaning of the dream. If he gets in there and it's not true, Nebuchadnezzar knows what he dreamed. And God's going to do something so amazing for Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that he's going to tell him not just, oh yeah, you had a really bad dream. He's going to give specifics down to the very fine details of that dream where Nebuchadnezzar could not say, because Nebuchadnezzar hasn't told anybody, oh yeah, he just kind of guessed. Specific. And Daniel wants to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar knows that he is not a god. And he is not the ultimate king. The God of heaven is. But he does it in a very gracious and a very gentle but a very powerful way. Notice here we see some attributes about our great God. Before we go to the dream, real quickly, he is God in heaven. He's the revealer of mysteries. He is the one who's in control. He knows the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what's going on in his dreams. And he actually has sent this dream for Nebuchadnezzar to learn more about him. So let's look at the dream. Verse 31. We'll read verse 31 down through verse 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. Or we could say a great statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. This head, or the head of this image, was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Wish it could be a fly on the wall to see Nebuchadnezzar's face. His jaw must have just... I mean, you're not just saying I had a bad dream. You are going down to the fine points and maybe even points of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had already forgotten about. But he's like, I can imagine. I mean, there's silence here, but awe. Now, we want to take a couple moments and just so we understand a little bit what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing here. Some people say a picture's worth a thousand words. I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but I tend to be more of a visual person. There's a number of representations or ideas of what this image might have looked like, but we see from verse 1, or 31, I mean, we see it's a great image. It's probably great in size, great in stature, great in a lot of ways. And notice this image is mighty. It's exceedingly bright. And it stands before Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. So Nebuchadnezzar in his dream is probably very small, and there's this massive statue. And notice it says at the end of verse 31, its appearance was frightening. So we don't know, why was it frightening? Was it frightening just because of its size? Was it frightening because of its image? Was it the image of, it doesn't say, is it the image of a man, of a beast, but it is a frightening, scary, awesome thing for him to see in his dream. There have been a number of representations. I don't know if we can see this clearly, but there's this statue, and the head is of fine gold, so it's shone brightly, and its chest and arms are silver. Its middle area, its abdomen and thighs are made out of bronze. So these different metals, gold being the finest, and then silver and bronze. And we see even today these metals are held up right at the Olympics. You get gold, silver, bronze. These are medals and again, don't know what these mean, but he sees the statue, and then there's legs of iron, very strong, the strongest of all these metals, far different than these other metals in some ways. And then the feet also are iron, but then there's clay and iron mixed together in the feet. So this is the statue that he sees. And as he's viewing this awesome, frightening image, out of nowhere comes this stone that is cut with no human hand. That phrase is very important. This is not just some physical phenomenon. This is a supernatural stone. This phrase, cut with no human hand, we see this throughout the New Testament, of no human hand, no human hand, always speaking of divine supernatural things. He sees this stone, and it was clear in his dream that this wasn't just like something like someone had cut out a stone. This is a stone that is almost a supernatural stone, and it comes and it crashes into, and notice very specifically what part of the statue does it hit. Well, look at verse 34. This stone is cut out by no human hand. Did it hit the head? Did it hit the arms? Did it hit the stomach? Did it hit the thighs? Did it hit the feet? Specifically, it says it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And this entire statue turns to dust and chaff, breaks in pieces and blows away and is gone. And that's the end of the dream. Now, you may wonder, why was this so troubling to Nebuchadnezzar? Some have thought perhaps the figure, because you're going to see in the interpretation, he has a connection with this stone, this image. Perhaps it was his face on there. We don't know. But it startles him. It scares him. It gives him a nightmare. But that's not the end of the dream, is it? Don't forget. So many people sometimes go, but what happens to that stone? Look at the last part of verse 35. So this image has floated away. I can't help but think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly. But remember what happens to him who scorns God? He is like the chaff, and he blows away, and he will not stand in the judgment. Whenever you see chaff, many times in Scripture, it speaks of the ungodly and righteous nations of the world. But this stone, not only does it stay there, but what does it become? It becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. I'm sorry if that's a little dark, but all of a sudden this stone becomes this massive mountain. The statue's gone, but this is a mountain that the whole earth can see. That's the dream. So what do we do with it? Nebuchadnezzar, this image is gone, and now he's troubled. Let's go on reading here. Let's go from verse 36, and we'll read down through verse 45. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Before we go on, does it sound interesting to you that he says we? I underline that because who's talking? Daniel. So there's been some question, well, why does he say we? There's a lot of different views. And one, I don't think we'd be totally conclusive, but there's some views of that. One view is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing there with him. That's one view. Now, it doesn't say they are, but at the end, we do see that when Daniel gets promoted, he says, hey, can you promote these guys with me? So some think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had been praying along with Daniel, right? They had been praying with him. They had been calling out to the God of heaven, and it says God revealed it to Daniel, but it could be that Daniel's saying he doesn't want to take credit for himself, and again, he's given God the glory, but it could be that. Another view, perhaps, could be that, and this was a usage in that day, especially in Persian kings and Middle Eastern kings, when someone addressed the king, many times they would use a plural to say we to show humility. So Daniel wasn't at all trying to look like I'm greater than the king. So it could be that this plural of modesty was a term used, and maybe it was a common way of speaking to kings. We actually see that earlier when the wise men are begging for their lives, and they say, oh, just tell us the dream, and then we will show it. Okay, it could be that. Or another thought, and I kind of like this one. And again, we can't be too dogmatic here. But who is ultimately revealing this dream? The God of heaven. Daniel's made that clear. It's not me. But I'm his spokesman. And I think there could be perhaps a beautiful picture here of David as the human agent, a mediator between God and man, speaking the word of the Lord, his word, who reveals mysteries. I tend to like that. But I just point that out. That's one of those things that it's fun studying the word as you look through that. But that's not the main focus here. The main focus is the interpretation. So let's look at the interpretation. Verse 37. Here's what it means. You, O king, notice how he refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings. That's how he's seen right now. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he, God, has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So, this statue that has this head of gold, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, by the way, let me remind yourself who you are. You are a great king. In fact, in the eyes of the world today, you are the king of kings. I mean, you are dominating all these other lands. You are the most powerful king in the world right now, from humanly speaking. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe you need to be aware of this, the God of heaven has given you this kingdom. This kingdom you have right now, it's been given to you by the God of heaven. This Babylonian kingdom that you are able to reign over, and you've just begun reigning, it's given to you by God. And he has given you this power or this temporary authority. He has given you this might and this glory of man. And yes, he has given you the children of man and even the animals. You own a lot of land. You own a lot of peoples right now, it seems. But the God of heaven gave this to you. But you are in a place of power right now, and you are the head of gold. But then he goes on. And I highlighted these words kingdom because this is important as we interpret this. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze. So that another kingdom, the second one is the silver, though he doesn't say silver. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these kingdoms. Verse 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, we didn't hear toes before, we just heard feet, but now we get a little more detail. Feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. I want to stop there for a minute. I'm not trying to split hairs here, but this is important. We'll talk about some views of this in a minute. This question we have to, or this kingdom we need to determine is, notice how he says in verse 40, there's a fourth kingdom strong as iron. And remember, the iron is connected, it's the legs of iron, but they're connected to the feet that are also iron. But now we see that the toes are part of clay and iron, so they're still connected to this iron. The question is this a separate fifth kingdom, or is this still the fourth kingdom, but an aspect of this kingdom that is weak? Because when you look, it says, it shall be divided. He doesn't say a fifth kingdom. That's just something that's important. Okay? But does it mean that there is a fifth kingdom? Well, this will come important in a minute. But, going on in verse 42, it shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, verse 42, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. So here we see alliances, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now here's where it gets really exciting, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king. What shall be after this? The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar said earlier to the magicians, and he was threatening them, my word is firm. Daniel's saying, this is firm. It's settled in the heavens. So, this interpretation. There have been books written on this. But I think there's some things that we can walk through, discuss briefly, but then walk away with what I think God would have us to walk away with from this. Now, there's different views. I hope this isn't too small or hard to read. But one view is that these are five kingdoms. So you have the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and then you have the feet and toes that are iron and clay. Some people view this as, definitely we know gold is Babylon. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head. So there's Babylon. When we read on, and we don't have time to read through this today, but as one said very wisely to me a couple weeks ago or months ago, whenever you have a question in God's word, keep reading. We don't have time to do that this morning, but you keep reading and you get into Daniel chapter 7, Daniel starts having a scary dream, scary vision, and it's of four beasts. And in chapter 8, he has another dream about a vision of a goat, a ram, and four horns. And in those, it seems that these visions and Nebuchadnezzar's dream all are talking about the same thing from different angles. And those are all four. And in that, chapter 8, God says specifically that there is going to be a kingdom of Media, Persia. There's going to be a kingdom of Greece. But he doesn't name the fourth kingdom. I would suggest that there are not five kingdoms here. But if someone holds there's five kingdoms, that's not going to keep them out of heaven, okay? God isn't totally clear here in this particular one. But the four-kingdom view sees the head of gold representing the king of Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire and kingdom. The Babylonian Empire would go from 605, where Nebuchadnezzar is when he received this dream, all the way to 539 BC. And Daniel would actually outlive that kingdom. We see, and history shows us, and even scripture shows us, that in 539 BC, the Babylonians are overtaken by the Medes, Darius the Mede. And he comes, and there's this agreement that Darius and Cyrus will make between the Medes and the Persians. They're Iranians, if you think about that, just Iranian peoples. And the Persians make this treaty or this alliance with the Medes, and so the Persians ultimately take over. But the silver refers to the Persian Empire. The bronze refers to the kingdom of Greece. Remember Alexander the Great? Remember hearing about him in school? God allowed him to do some amazing things, and Greece is mentioned specifically in Daniel chapter 8, which is synonymous with this. But then we get to this fourth kingdom, and here's the question. Many believe that the kingdom is Rome, whether they take the five view or the fourth view of the kingdoms. And is it the kingdom of Rome? I mean, Rome is iron, and iron they crushed everything, and that could definitely be. And yet there's some significant things as we keep reading through Scripture. And again, we don't have time to go there today, but when you get to Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and you see these other dreams, how they all coalesce together with visions and truths that God is saying about end times, it seems that there is an aspect of this fourth kingdom. It's like a kingdom that has never, ever been on this earth before, and it's going to crush and put to domination all the kingdoms of the earth. So one view here is that the fourth kingdom here is a kingdom together, the kingdom of Rome and a future revived Roman kingdom. Just kind of like a 4.5 view. The view that I am leaning towards at this time is that this is a future kingdom that has not yet come to this earth, because don't forget about the stone that comes and crushes. The Roman Empire came to an end, but has Jesus Christ returned and set his kingdom up on earth yet? Not yet. Scripture tells us that there will be a true millennial kingdom, and that there is a true tribulation, that Christ's church will be called out before it happens, and that Christ will come and set his kingdom up on earth. There's many views on these kingdoms, but don't want to get bogged down in this, because what's the big picture? The worst thing that can happen is we start arguing and tussling, and there's people that have designations for this way different. One thing I will say with this is God knows the future. There are skeptics who look of the skeptics of the Bible who, when they come upon this and they read through Daniel and they see God saying names of nations that weren't even around then, and they say, well, this obviously can't be true because there's no real God, and so this must have been written after Rome. No. This is God showing exactly what's going to happen, and it's exciting in chapter 8 if you keep reading on. He mentions Persia, he mentions Greece, who weren't even around yet. But he doesn't mention Rome, and he could have. So that's just something that we think through that. But at the end of the day, what do we want to walk away with? Here's the thing. Who's the stone? Well, this stone that comes, that is a supernatural stone, is referring to Jesus Christ. Is referring to the second coming of Christ. And it dovetailed perfectly with Sunday school. If you weren't in Sunday school this morning, Sunday school talks at the very end of Revelation. Christ comes, and he returns, and the kingdoms of this earth are vanquished by the Son of Man, by the Son of God. And so this stone is referring to Jesus Christ himself returning, the promised Messiah, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And so while there's many views on what these other kingdoms in the statue represent, we must not lose sight of the big picture. And here's the big picture, that the eternal kingdom of God will reign forever. God has a plan. And one day he will set up on this earth a kingdom that will never vanquish, will never be vanquished, will never end. And if you look at the end of this interpretation, verse 44, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, and it will stand forever. One day, in accordance with his Father's timing, Jesus Christ will return to earth, and every sinful kingdom of man will be swiftly destroyed by the word of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, if you wanted to write that verse down in your notes, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, we see that Jesus will vanquish the Antichrist and his temporary kingdom with just a breath, a word. It'll be gone. It'll be swift. It'll be quick. Notice the swiftness of this dream. This isn't over years and years and years. It happens in a second. All the kingdoms of earth and those that are built on other sinful kingdoms will be destroyed, will be taken care of, will be judged. And the final kingdom of sinful humanity will be defeated in so doing. Jesus Christ will put all the kingdoms of this world to defeat, and he will place a stamp of authority over this earth as the Lord of lords and King of kings. And so God's kingdom reigns forever. Now, this physical kingdom is not yet here. We look forward to it, but this gives us hope as believers. There is a thousand-year millennial kingdom to come and a following eternal kingdom. We see that in Revelation 19 through 21. But before we go on to make some quick other observations, let's look at the end of this narrative. Because Nebuchadnezzar has a response to this. Oh, I don't want to get ahead. Let's read verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Now let's stop here. First of all, remember, this is not a believer in the true God. This is a pagan. But he does something that everyone in the room, if they weren't shocked already that Daniel said the dream and the king believed it, and also the interpretation and the king was believing it, but then this is the perceived King of Kings falling on his face to a war captive. Well, this doesn't happen. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to believe this aspect of his word. And he does what any pagan, he worships Daniel. Now, Daniel, I'm sure, was not comfortable with this, but what are you going to do when the king's doing it? Daniel stands there, but notice Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face. He gives great respect to Daniel. He commands that they worship him. And notice verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." There it is. We've seen the king, the king, the king, the king, the king. And Nebuchadnezzar, for this moment in time, he gets it. There is a God of heaven who is ultimately in control of the kings. He's the master, the Lord of kings. He is Lord. And here's that phrase again, a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. I believe Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in God here. No. But God is pursuing him. Chapter 3, you're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar has a long way to go in his understanding of God. And he still has an anger problem. And he's still doing terrible, sinful things. But we see here that God is pursuing an earthly tyrant that he has set up to show him his glory. Would we be so foolish to think that God cannot do that today? I want to be careful not to spiritualize, but I think this hits us really right where we need to be hit today. As we think of Ukraine, we think of Russia, we think of our own nation, and we are concerned and our hearts break. And you think of Daniel in Babylon, gone from his family, exiled in a foreign land. He was in a much worse situation than we are right now in America. But a very similar thing to probably what was happening to those people in Ukraine right now. And what does God tell Daniel and God's people? I have a plan. This Babylon you see right now, it's going to be gone one day. And there's going to be other kingdoms that are going to come, but one day there will be a true kingdom of God on earth. So we worship the God of heaven. Worship the God of Israel. Then the king, verse 48, gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. This is very similar to what happened to Joseph with Pharaoh. Okay, Daniel is risen to a very high place in the Babylonian government. This is what Nebuchadnezzar promised he would do back in verse 6. If you tell me the dream, I'll give you great honor and lands and all this kind of stuff, but if you don't, you'll die. He keeps his word. And then notice Daniel makes a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Daniel basically says, hey, it's not all about me. Would you be willing to promote these men as well? Because they're in on this as well. They've been praying. We see Nebuchadnezzar's statement about the glory of God, but he's still far from a believer, but he says what's true. We see Daniel being exalted. We see Daniel asking for his friends to receive promotion. And also, we see here that God delights to show his power and glory to pagan people. God can do that to our pagan nation. He can do it to the pagan nations of Europe. And notice what Daniel is very careful to do. He points all the glory to God through this. We need to be doing that when we interact with people who don't know Christ around us. When we receive a promotion, we need to say, thank God, because God gets the glory for this opportunity in my life. When someone says, wow, you sure seem to be doing well in your life, or how are you trusting God that we give the glory to God? Daniel could have, in a very sinful way, said, oh, yes, I'm the smartest guy, and yes, I made this known. No. It's not about me. It's about God. Let's not miss that in here as well. Daniel is exalting the glory of God. Every interaction he gets with Nebuchadnezzar and even the others before. So as we prepare to close, because we need to close, one big idea we could walk away with from this is we think of this dream, we think of this interpretation. The God of heaven is always, not some of the time, not just in the easy times, all the time. The God of heaven is always in total control over the nations. He rules over all. And through a powerful dream, I mean, talk about ruling the nations. He rules even in our minds if he desires. He rules even in our dreams if he desires, as he did in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he has given us his word. Up to this point, the whole word of God was not fully given in Scripture. But at this time, he was even showing truths through dreams. But he is always in total control over the nations. He rules over all. That's very important. That's what the big thing we should walk away with from this whole long chapter. God is in control. That would speak volumes to Daniel. That would speak volumes to the people of Israel who were in exile. That should speak volumes to King Nebuchadnezzar and also remind him that you're not the ultimate king. There's going to come kings and kings and kings after you. But there is a coming kingdom of God. This God of heaven will send his kingdom to earth one day. So as we prepare to close, some observations. First, God rules as king forever, and his kingdom is over all. Now, just because we don't see a physical kingdom now, and we don't see a world worshiping God, does not mean that God is not ruling the nations. He's in control, not just behind the scenes, all over, in, out, all around. This doesn't mean that we aren't concerned for our country. And as we think of our elections coming up, as we think of the responsibility we have as Christians in America, we need to do the right thing and pray for God to help us, by his grace, vote for people to be those who would honor God. But ultimately, God is the one in control. There is great responsibility for us. Daniel had great responsibility to still do what God called him to do. But at the over it all, God reigns. And he will bless us if we obey him. Psalm 103, verse 19. You don't need to turn there, but it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And one day that kingdom will be seen in all its glory on this earth. But he's ruling and reigning now. The nations, Isaiah 40 says, are but a drop in a bucket to him, and he is in control. Secondly, no matter what happens among the nations of the world, God's people can rest in his perfect sovereign control. And we must. We must believe that this is a true word of God given in Daniel chapter 2. And he's making it clear, I'm in control. Trust me, worship me, serve me. Turn to Psalm 115, if you would, real quick. Psalm 115. We're not going to read this entire psalm, but we're going to read through just very quickly 11 verses. Throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture, you see the same theme, the same truth that God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar. We see it from different angles, different aspects, different prophets, different psalm writers. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Notice, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. What was the statue made out of? Gold and silver. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. Speaking of these idols, they have hands but they don't feel, feet but they don't walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What is God telling Daniel and telling Nebuchadnezzar? I am in control. No matter what happens in the nations of the world, rest in my perfect sovereign control. Worship me, God says. Let me be your help and your shield. Last observation before we make one word of application. In his perfect time and in his perfect way, God always blesses and exalts those who trust and obey his word. Look at Daniel. Daniel's not the main focus here, but look what God does for Daniel. Daniel trusted God's word. He obeyed what God told him to do, even though it was difficult, and God allowed him to be exalted at the proper time. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. At the proper time. It's not for us to determine when God will allow us to be exalted in the eyes of men or not. But the important thing is that we humble ourselves before him. We trust and obey his word. And so in application this morning, I would say this. Worship and praise the God of heaven. Is he still the God of heaven today? Yes. Is he the God of heaven for all eternity? Yes. So whether our circumstances are easier than Daniel's or that they become worse than Daniel's, God is still in control. So may we worship and praise him as our God. And that's the question I have for us today. Is he your God? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar here is presented ultimately with a decision to make, and he's going to present it with us over and over and over again. But who will you worship? We dare not worship men like Nebuchadnezzar did to Daniel, or like many people do to politicians today. May we worship the God of heaven and ask him to help us understand how we live for his glory in our own time and circumstance that we face today. God of heaven is always in total control over the nations. He rules over all. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how your word is true from beginning to the end of the revelation that you've revealed to us. Father, thank you how you are the God of the impossible. And Father, I pray as we prepare to sing in a couple moments a familiar hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord God, I pray that that would be true. You are the potter. We are the clay. Father, would you mold us? Would you make us in your image after your will? May we not be resistant or fighting. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's work that needs to be done in my heart, if there's work that needs to be done in our hearts this morning, may we not resist the God of heaven, because you are good. You are gracious. If there is sin that needs to be repented of in our lives, God, would you help us to confess, agree that we are needful of repentance, and help us to turn from that sin and walk in righteousness. Father, if there is discouragement just over us like a cloud this morning, in our hearts and lives. God, would you help us to look through those clouds to see the beauty of you? Help us to look at the God of heaven and be reminded that you are always good. You're always in control. Father, whatever work that we need to do in our hearts with you, would you allow that to take place even as we sing? In Jesus' name, amen.